We're continuing our series entitled In the Land of Nod, and in this series we are talking about the doctrine of the two kingdoms, specifically the Reformed doctrine of the two kingdoms. And I'd like to begin tonight with a reading, this time from John Calvin. And I'd like to read from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 19, Section 15. I mentioned the last time that Calvin discusses the doctrine of the two kingdoms in Book 4, in the last section of the Institutes. But here in Chapter 3, he has a very important comment about the two kingdoms, and I think it's important just to read this so we have Calvin's conception in mind, because we'll be talking about it a little bit later tonight. Quoting Calvin, "Therefore, in order that none of us may stumble on that stone, which is freedom of conscience from human law, let us first consider that there is a twofold government in man. One aspect is spiritual, whereby the conscience is instructed in piety and in reverencing God. The second is political, whereby man is educated for the duties of humanity and citizenship that must be maintained among men. These are usually called the spiritual and the temporal jurisdiction, not in proper terms, by which is meant that former sort of government pertains to the life of the soul, while the latter has to do with the concerns of the present life, that only with food and clothing, both laying down laws, whereby a man may live his life among other men, holily, honorably, and temperately. For the former resides in the inner mind, while the latter regards only outward behavior. The one we may call the spiritual kingdom, the other the political kingdom. Now these two, as we have divided them, must always be examined separately. And while one is being considered, we must call away and turn aside the mind from thinking about the other. There are in man, so to speak, two worlds over which different kings and different laws have authority. Through this distinction, it comes about that we are not to misapply to the political order the gospel teaching on spiritual freedom, as if Christians were less subject, as concerned the outward government, to human laws, because their consciences have been set free in God's sight, as if they were released from all bodily servitude, because they are free according to the Spirit." So here we see Calvin very clearly distinguishing between a spiritual kingdom and a political kingdom, and that is important in forming the Reformed understanding over the next several hundred years, and we will talk briefly about that tonight. Now, I'm going to do something a little different in our second lecture, and that is I'd like to give you the conclusion to the first section of my lectures entitled The Land of Nod. We're looking at the church's pilgrim journey through the Land of Nod, and I'm going to give you the conclusion tonight by way of an overview, because I think it's important to get a sense of where we're going and the kinds of things that we'll be talking about. And then the balance of the lectures, and we'll start, Lord willing, next week, we'll go through redemptive history and see how this plays out and the basis for the categories that I'm giving you here on the chart. So let's go through the chart very briefly and talk about the two kingdoms, and to give you an overview, what exactly do you mean when you speak of two kingdoms as ordained by Christ, and what do you mean when you speak of a dual citizenship? Well, you can see the chart's divided into two columns, and I hope this enables you to kind of see the distinction we'll be arguing for. And I think we can see this unfold throughout the course of redemptive history, beginning in Eden and subsequently after the fall. Now, in the first category, we have the spiritual kingdom. This is ruled by Christ in his mediatorial office, which we speak of theologically as the kingdom of grace, and in and through the Word and the Spirit, as manifest in the administration of the covenant of grace. So here we're talking about a spiritual kingdom. It's ruled by Christ as mediator between God and man, as the office he holds, in and through the Word and Spirit, and then manifest in the covenant of grace, the administration of the covenant of grace, which falls under the auspices of the church. Contrast that with the civil kingdom. Here we speak of civil government, or the state, as ruled by Christ according to his providential care of the earth and its creatures. This is, as the old theologians used to say, the kingdom of power, according to Christ's divine purpose for humanity. So his eternal decree would be the matter here. So notice the distinction of spiritual kingdom and a civil or political kingdom. each ordained by Christ, but each having a very different purpose and a very different focus. Now, the charter of Christ's kingdom is, of course, the Great Commission found at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus tells the church to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, commanding them to obey all the things that I've taught them. So the charter for the kingdom of Christ is the Great Commission. This is the church's marching orders given to it by our Lord himself. Contrast that to the mandate and charter of the civil kingdom, which is the cultural mandate, where in Genesis 1:20, Adam is told to rule over all the things that God has made because God has given Adam dominion over all of these things. Just to note, as we go through redemptive history, we're going to see that that original cultural mandate is tweaked a bit later on in Scripture. Does anybody know where that gets tweaked? How about the covenant God makes with Noah? So the covenant mandate is reapplied in a little bit different form, and we'll talk about that as we go through the redemptive historical discussion in the coming weeks. Next, the church is given the keys of the kingdom, according to Matthew 16:19. And here we're talking about unrepentant members, that is, sinners who are unrepentant and libertine in their behavior or careless and indifferent to the things of the Lord, and heretical teachers, and they are subject to church discipline. Christ has given to the church the keys of the kingdom. The church can bind, the church can loose. Here we're talking about the preaching of the gospel that opens the kingdom of heaven to all men who embrace it, and yet those who reject it find the kingdom closed to them because of the rejection of the Savior, and that has the related effect of non-Christians or Christians under church discipline being placed under the authority of the keys, whereby the church closes off the kingdom of heaven to them for a time or for a season based upon whether or not there's repentance. So the keys here are important. Those who are unrepentant in their sin, heretical teachers, they are subject to church discipline. So the church has a particular authority. That church discipline is usually done incrementally. It should be done incrementally. The classic rule here is the greater the sin, the greater the discipline. Private sins are always kept private. Public sins are dealt with publicly. Matthew 18 is the key to follow here in terms of church discipline. But there is a unique authority given to the church. It's not given to the state. The church is given the keys to the kingdom. The state is not. Because, according to Romans 13, in the civil kingdom, the state is given the sword. And that sword is for self-defense. As individuals have the right to protect themselves, so too the state has the right to protect the interests of the state from both foreign and domestic invaders. Those who break the law in the civil kingdom are subject to civil and criminal justice. So you have a number of interesting situations arise here where, for example, somebody will confess a sin, which is also a crime. And so in that case, the church deals with the person in terms of forgiveness, their relationship with Christ, but fully expects the state to deal with the matters of justice and restoration and so on. So, for example, you'd have the woman in Texas that had become a Christian. She was on all the Christian talk shows. She was sentenced to death, and Christians were appealing for her clemency. I can't remember her name. I always draw a blank on her name.
She said it's okay.
Yeah, and she was appealing to Christians to, you know, rally the legislature to have her some sort of release or clemency. And the state put her to death. And so the Christian response to that under the Two Kingdoms view is, great, she's in heaven. And the state executed justice. So those two things fit together. They're related in very important ways. And Carl Faye Tucker. And so you had this Christians rallying to try and get her sentence commuted or something. And well, it'd be great if the state was inclined to mercy. The state can exercise mercy, but in the civil kingdom, don't expect mercy from the state because the state's given the sword to execute justice. So, Christ's kingdom requires spiritual discernment. We know this from Paul's 1 Corinthian letter. A couple of texts, 1 Corinthians 1:13 and following, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, therefore it requires spiritual discernment. The work of the Holy Spirit illumining our minds and hearts to understand the Word of God, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about there. But in the civil kingdom, what's required is the light of nature. Now we know this because in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Gentiles having the knowledge of the law written upon their hearts by virtue of the fact they are created in God's image. So that's where we're going to discuss the category of natural law. All non-Christians have the law written on their hearts. That's why non-Christians and in virtually every part of the world, in virtually every culture, in virtually every age, have some sort of inclination toward civil government along the lines of natural law. Now, there are limits to natural law, of course. We'll talk about that, but that doesn't mean that, and there are abuses of natural law, that doesn't mean that natural law doesn't exist. It shows the insufficiency of natural law in terms of someone's justification. But there is sufficient light in nature for nations to govern themselves. So that's a point that the Reformed have made throughout, and we'll talk about that throughout the course of our further discussions. Next, Christ's kingdom is manifest on earth through the ordinary means of grace and through those biblically commanded activities of the church. And I'm thinking about things like evangelism or discipleship or diaconal ministries. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom, therefore it's tied to the ordinary means of grace. The kingdom of Christ advances through word and through sacrament, through the preaching of the gospel, the making of disciples, through baptism, and the administration of the Lord's Supper. Now, since it's a spiritual kingdom, you don't see it. It has a very common, simple focus here. It's seen largely through the eyes of faith. One of the places where we differ greatly with Rome is Rome sees the institutions of the church as the kingdom of God. So a big church hospital, a big Catholic university, the institutional elements are the kingdom of God to Rome. Rather, we see the kingdom of God as a spiritual kingdom. It's in places where you can expect it, the church, but it's often invisible. It's often the kind of thing that you would never see because this is the nature of Christ's kingdom. In the civil kingdom, we find it manifested in all human cultural endeavors and governing institutions. You know, you look for any big old brick building with a dome on top, you know, and a flag out front. You look for any website with a .gov, you know, ending. This is where you find the civil kingdom. It's manifested in governing institutions. And in the civil kingdom, Christian citizens should seek to be salt and light as they fulfill their callings and vocations right along with their non-Christian neighbors. So in this case, we're going to try to work to recover the doctrine of vocation. This is the area, as I mentioned last time, where we're going to try and answer that question that people raise all the time. Well, if there are two kingdoms, what is our responsibility in the civil kingdom? Well, first and foremost, that begins with a recovery of a doctrine of vocation. Because God has given to each of us a vocation, a station in life that we are to fulfill to the honor and glory of God. So it's getting that notion back, the importance of work, earning a paycheck, providing for your family, taking care of your kids. All of those things are tied to vocation. And moms and dads and stay-at-home dads and working moms, I mean, this is a huge area we have to work through because this is where we're going to see our primary responsibility in the civil kingdom. Now, when it comes to Christ's kingdom, the focus is on our heavenly citizenship in Philippians 3, verse 20, which is realized in our membership in Christ's church as the assembly of believers. As a Christian, we have a heavenly citizenship. The kind of thing I'm thinking of here is the language in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Colossians, the parallels where Paul speaks of believers as already seated in heavenly places, raised with Christ, even though we're still here and are struggling. So we have a citizenship in heaven that's guaranteed. And in some sense, the apostle sees us as already seated in heavenly places. So we have a heavenly citizenship, Paul says. And it's realized through our membership in Christ's church. But in the civil kingdom, we speak of our national citizenship. That piece of paper you get when you're born. Your birth certificate. That's the kind of thing we're talking about in the civil kingdom. And as such, this kingdom includes all citizens, Christians and non-Christians alike, in our various communities and various nationalities. So the country of your birth, the county where you're born in the United States, issues you your birth certificate. That's your identity in the civil kingdom. Voter registration may be another part of that. Now, when it comes to Christ's kingdom, entrance is granted into this kingdom only by virtue of regeneration. And the focus here is upon redemptive grace, God saving his people. So there is a sense in which we have a visible and an invisible church. The church that we deal with is the visible church because we can only go by a person's profession of faith and outward conduct. Only the Lord knows whether they're truly his or not. We have enough indication in the New Testament to believe that the wheat and the tares will grow up together until the end of the age. But we also know from Scripture that those who are truly Christ and are truly members of this kingdom enter only via regeneration, which, of course, the invisible church. But entrance into the civil kingdom is granted by virtue of birth. And here the focus is upon common grace. This is the kind of grace that God provides for all of his creatures because he is their creator and their heavenly father. So we think of passages here like the rain falling upon the just and the unjust, God giving good things and gifts to men, whether they believe in him or not. We're talking here about common grace. And I'm going to make the point later on that there's a relationship between natural law and covenant grace and common grace. We'll have to flesh that out in the coming weeks. But the point here is God provides for all of his creatures because he's their creator and their heavenly father. And then the last item on the column here is as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we live under the authority of Christ as he commands in Scripture. And here the focus for us is special revelation. I mean, in this column, we have, thus saith the Lord. We find the Lord's speech to us in his word, the word of God written, and so we are under the authority of Scripture in the civil kingdom, in the kingdom of Christ. In the civil kingdom, we live under the authority of the laws of the land. We have things like the Constitution, and we have the various codes of your city when it comes to building your patio out and back and the kinds of stuff your plumber has to do before he can recopper your house and all that kind of stuff. We also have things like the U.S. tax code. There are all kinds of things in the civil kingdom that have authority that are different from divinely given authority. And yet as Christians, the thus saith the Lord part doesn't end at the polling booth or the job. We live our lives in the civil kingdom as Christians under the authority of Scripture, and yet the charter of the civil kingdom are the laws of the land, not Scripture. So we as Christians have a dual citizenship, whereas non-Christians don't. And that means we're going to see things differently in a fundamental way than non-Christians do. Now, flip the chart over on the back, and this is some of the points. This is a list of some of the points I'd like to establish as we go along here, but I want to give you the big picture before we work out the details in the fine print. 12 propositions to consider. First, Christ has established both kingdoms and rules them according to their particular distinctives and purposes, as we described in the chart. We're not arguing, as many accuse us of saying, that there's a realm that's completely secular and not under God's authority. No, the civil kingdom is under God's authority. The question is, do non-Christians acknowledge that authority? And they don't, even though they are. This is where you get language in Paul about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, exchanging the truth for a lie, darkening their understanding, and so on. But Christ has established both of these kingdoms, and he rules them both according to their particular distinctives and purposes. As I mentioned last time, I think this is why we can say that in all the Reformed confessions, there are separate articles devoted to the authority of the magistrate and the authority of the church to bind the conscience. And our confessions are pretty clear that the state can't bind your conscience in matters of religion, but the magistrate can bind you to obey the laws of the land if they don't conflict with the laws of God. That's pretty standard stuff, and that's in all the Reformed confessions. So that certainly implies a distinction between kinds of authority, and that's the foundation for a doctrine of two kingdoms. Second proposition. The two kingdoms, as classically understood by the Reformed, should not be confused with the secularist understanding of the separation of church and state, because when the pagans make the distinction between the church and the state, they're thinking of this in terms of the sacred faith, which is a private thing, and reason, which is a public thing. They've accepted the sovereignty of the self and the idea that religious opinions are precisely that and therefore have no place in the public square. That's the secularist view. When we make a distinction between the two kingdoms, we're not saying that. And we'll talk about how that has worked out in American culture as we go along. Third, the Christian is inescapably and simultaneously a citizen of both kingdoms. You have a dual citizenship. In the civil kingdom, the Christian participates as a Christian citizen and therefore remains bound in conscience to obey God's word. I want to emphasize this point again. In the civil kingdom, the Christian participates as a Christian citizen and remains bound in conscience to obey God's word. We're not saying, again, that as a Christian, you check your faith at the door to your job or at the polling place. No, you fulfill your vocation as a Christian unto the Lord. You participate in civil government as a Christian citizen, with a realization that not all your fellow citizens are Christians. But that doesn't give, we're not arguing for an entirely secular realm that is of no interest to Christ and where Christians can be in the church on Sundays and with their fingers crossed behind their back the rest of the time. That's not what we're saying, and it's important to beat that drum loudly and longly because we're often accused of arguing that. Fourth proposition. The state is a post-fall common grace institution given by God for the administration of justice and to restrain evil. We're going to talk about this next week or the week after when we get into Genesis chapter 4 and what happens after Cain kills Abel and becomes a wanderer in Nod east of Eden. We'll talk about this in Romans chapter 13, where Paul describes the state as a minister of God designed to keep the peace and order. But the state is a post-fall phenomenon. It's very, very important for a lot of reasons. For one thing, where does original authority lie? Or where does original authority lay? Where does original authority lay? Lie. Where does original authority lie? The state or the family? What's the original institution? It's the family, not the state. That's going to say a lot to us about the role and authority of the state in terms of the state seeing itself as sovereign over the family. Now, I'm thinking of, for example, you all have heard of us talk about the Reformed Church in work in Heidelberg. We've mentioned it a couple of times. Mike Horton was just there. The Christians there talk about life in Germany with the state removing children from Christian homes in which the parents choose to homeschool and keep their children from the state sex education classes. So the argument is that the state has authority over all its citizens. And so the family is trumped by state. That's the kind of thing you have happen if you're not clear that the state is a post-fall common grace institution. If you make that distinction, then you're going to see the state as limited in its authority and certain areas where its authority is secondary. And we'll talk about that. That's going to be a real thorny question in terms of how we relate to the civil kingdom, especially in an age where the state now sees itself as having authority over the family. One really classic case, we know of in Minnesota, for example, that several children have been taken out of families because the parents are smokers. And the state sees compelling interest to remove children from the effects of secondhand smoke. Is that a state responsibility or is that a parental responsibility? And it's going to get really confusing with things like Obamacare coming. The state seeing that, no, it's our job to enforce public health. And the parents, if they get in the way of our responsibility in enforcing public health, their rights are trumped by the authority of the state. This is going to raise a whole host of issues that we're going to find in our brave old world in Nod. Fifth, the reality, as I mentioned last time, it's one thing to talk about this in theory, it's another to talk about the reality of the actual situation in which we find ourselves. Non-Christians do not accept or acknowledge Christ's lordship over the civil kingdom. I agree with Abraham Kuyper when he says, you know, if Christ can say of the earth, all of this is mine, there's not one square inch that isn't under the authority and lordship of Christ. Agreed. But non-Christians simply refuse to acknowledge that. We can shout that from the rooftops, but non-Christians pay absolutely no attention to it and think we're crazy when we affirm it. The reality is, non-Christians don't accept Christ's lordship over the civil kingdom. And that's the basis then for the antithesis between Christian and non-Christian ways of thinking and doing. You're going to be in the civil kingdom as a Christian citizen with people who are not Christians and who have a fundamentally different view of reality than you do. That said, the failure to acknowledge Christ's lordship over that civil kingdom renders folk guilty before God, and that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 anyway, but it doesn't invalidate the civil kingdom, nor does it invalidate the non-Christian's place in it. They may be suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness, but they're still citizens of the United States of America and entitled to all the rights and privileges thereof. So we're going to have to hash through some of those issues as we go along. Sixth proposition. From the time Adam was cast from Eden, God has intended the kingdom of Christ, the church, to dwell and advance in the midst of the civil kingdom. This is the foundation for the missionary endeavors of the church, as well as a hedge against either utopianism, an over-realized eschatology, or escapism, something like monasticism. Very, very important point. The church is intended to dwell in Nod. So the second block of lectures in this series, when we get to them, will be under the heading, The Church in Nod, not The Church of Nod. The Church of Nod is Christendom, when the church takes the state to be its spouse. A very, very bad thing. But here we're talking about the situation in which the church is placed by God in the midst of the civil kingdom. And by that, I'm going to argue that there's no biblical indication whatsoever that Christians are to congregate in the civil kingdom and form Christian countries and throw all the pagans out. There's no biblical mandate to take up swords against the Amalekites and to drive the Jebusites and the rest of the Ites out of the promised land. There is no biblical mandate for that. Christ has placed the church in the midst of the civil kingdom so that the church can be a pilgrim embassy in the midst of the civil kingdom and perform its duties, which is the basis for the entire missionary endeavor. And therefore, you know, the reality is we're not going to get together and cheer when we hear John Lennon's Imagine. There is going to be no utopia on this earth, nor are we ever called to leave everything behind, quit our jobs, and go live in a monastery together. It's just not a biblical mandate. Our mandate is to live out our lives in Nod as Christian citizens, and to see the church as Christ's embassy in the midst of that foreign land. Now, seven. Paul calls the Roman Empire, complete with emperor worship, which was beginning when Paul writes the epistle to the Romans in the mid-50s, But a generation later, John describes that same empire as the beast, empowered by the dragon to persecute the people of God in Romans chapter 13. This is our warning light. The Christian's confession that Jesus is Lord is at the same time a confession that Caesar isn't. Caesar doesn't like that. Christians must be cognizant that the kingdom of Christ can be seen as a threat to the power of the state. And in fact, throughout Scripture, as we'll look when we take our survey of redemptive history, the state is the dragon's weapon of last resort against Christ and his kingdom. Just think of the story of the Israelites going to Egypt in a time of famine and living in the land of Goshen. And over time, what happens? Bricks without straw make more faster. We'd like to go out in the desert and worship our God. No. And then when Israel leaves Egypt, the Passover and the trip to the Red Sea, what's Pharaoh do? Sends his armies after them. You can go down the line here, we have the phenomenon of the Babylonian captivity in the time Israel's under Nebuchadnezzar. We have Nineveh. We can go right down the line, Daniel seeing the four empires rising. We have in the New Testament the Roman Empire sitting on top of Israel, and Jesus making his giving his response to the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees about who gets the temple tax, and Jesus takes the coin and says, whose picture is on this? It's not Herod's. It's Caesar's. Render to Caesar what Caesar and to God's God. That's the situation we find in redemptive history, where the dragon is going to use the power of the state as a means of suppressing the kingdom of God and the people of God. 8. When these two kingdoms are confused or conflated, that is, when you throw them together and mix them up, then we see the rise of the social gospel of Protestant liberalism, the American civil religion of the Christian right, and the liberal left. I mean, Jesse Jackson is as bad on this stuff as Jerry Falwell was. It's the same thing, only one's a conservative and one's a theological and political liberal, as well as the rise of Constantinianism or Christendom. The point here is the church must never take up the sword and Caesar must never enter the pulpit. That's the big principle. The application for us is, what happens when the church sees its mission as a transformation of the civil kingdom, as in Protestant liberalism? And then you have social causes, as legitimate as they may or may not be, become the gospel. So the church's mission is to seek the abolition of slavery. Well, the abolition of slavery is an important thing. We all, I think, would agree with that. Is that the gospel? No. Prohibition is another case where you see the effects of alcohol on society, or child labor laws, or anything like that. They're important social justice questions. And Christians can and do have different opinion about those things. But those who lack confidence in the authority of Scripture and who are committed to the kind of gospel that evangelicals have always believed have nothing to say in the pulpit if they don't believe Scripture is the Word of God. Then the content in the pulpit is going to become social justice. And when that happens, then the two kingdoms are conflated and the church sees its mission as transforming society because it doesn't believe the gospel. Now, that's not true in the Reformed side, where we have Reformed Christians who understand the gospel, who think the mission of the church is to transform culture. It's a different case there. But it is a slippery slope, and we have to be very, very careful to avoid seeing the mission of the church as to fix things. And you can even see this in conservative churches, with the church becoming preoccupied with fixing marriages and Christians having successful businesses and successful business, things like that, that replace the gospel. We have to be very, very careful here with these kinds of things. They may be good issues. They may be valid in their own right, but that's not the gospel. American civil religion. Dave Barton was back in the news this week with his teaching that America is a Christian country, Christian nation, because it has a biblical covenant with God, much like Israel had with God after Mount Sinai. And so you get the myth of a Christian America. And by that, I'm referring to the idea that America somehow has a special place in God's redemptive history. And in some way, America receives the covenant blessings promised to Israel and receives the threatened curses of the Mosaic covenant. Now, we can say, and we're going to argue this out, that America is a Christian nation in the sense that it's not a Jewish country or an Islamic country. It has a broad Christian history. But I think most contemporary church historians are right when we would say that's certainly not an evangelical form of Christianity. It might be more proper to say that America is a religious nation than a Christian nation. But that said, it's very easy then to see the church as somehow or another pulling America back to its Christian roots and Christian heritage. The problem with that is that it's a violation of the two kingdoms, because America is a secular nation. Israel is a secular nation. No nation on earth has a covenant relationship with God like Israel had during that time in which the Mosaic covenant was in effect. Once the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled by Christ, there are no more Christian nations. That's why you have language in the New Testament of the gospel now going to the ends of the earth, and the whole earth is Christ's now. It's not tied to a little chunk of ground in Palestine, but that the whole earth is Christ's. And therefore, there are no Christian nations in the New Covenant era in the same way in which Israel was God's chosen country with his king and his priests as it was in the time of Israel in the Old Testament. So when Christians speak on the left or the right of calling America back to that, that's a confusion of the two kingdoms, and it always results in some sort of weakening of the clarity of the gospel, some sort of confusion of the gospel, where you get the sense that it's really more important to be a good American than to talk about imputed righteousness. And I think that's an issue we're just going to have to tackle. Flip that around. We have a history here of the dual citizenship being denied because the civil kingdom is considered to be invalid. Here I'm talking about the radical Anabaptists, who at the time of the Reformation decided to take over the civil kingdom as they did in Munster. And then when they realized that the European states were not going to put up with it, they decided then to basically say, pox on your house, and we're going to form our own communities, and we're going to withdraw from the state. And so you have the Anabaptists then arguing that the civil kingdom is invalid because it's wicked and because it is the place where you have coercive effects and military oppression and invasions and colonialism and things like that. So you have a kind of a denial of the dual citizenship and affirming only the kingdom of Christ. Everything else is invalid. And that leads to asceticism. Let's leave the world and go off to the monastery. Pietism, what really matters is not my job, but praying, doing good works and so on. Radical pacifism, where any form of oaths and creeds and state membership are seen as an affront because that means I'm having to support my country when it goes to war, that kind of thing. Although in the United States, we do have a long-standing principle of a conscientious objector, which is a way in the civil kingdom that someone who believes these things is excluded and given a pass. 10. Therefore, a Christian is free to cooperate with non-Christians in the civil kingdom in promoting the common good and preserving a just and peaceful society. We're not only free, we're almost obligated to work with non-Christians around us to promote the common good. And by this we mean a place where there's peace, where people are free to practice their religion without state interference, a place where there's economic prosperity as much as is possible, a place where you and your Muslim neighbor would work with your city to make sure that the trees were trimmed and the sewers worked and you got electricity to your house and that certain ordinances were of benefit to all. That's the thing we're talking about here. Christians have to work with non-Christians in the civil kingdom, but that doesn't mean we become non-Christians when we work with them in the civil kingdom. In 11, the thesis 11 here, the kingdom of Christ is primarily manifest in word and sacrament. In the midst of the church, through its office and its members as the church exercises its divine mandate. Now, I offer this point because one of the points of contention we're going to have to tackle is our definition of the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is the rule or the reign of God, his sovereign rule over all things. But in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, you have John the Baptist preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you have language throughout the New Testament that seems to speak of Christ's rule as a spiritual rule. The kingdom of God is within you. Where is the kingdom of God? Well, it doesn't have a flag. It doesn't have a corporate logo or a headquarters. It's a spiritual kingdom. It advances through the proclamation of the gospel. We're going to see a number of texts specifically toward the end of the book of Acts where Paul equates the spread of the kingdom with the spread of the gospel, with the preaching of the gospel. So I'm going to define kingdom in a very narrow sense and tie it to the proclamation of the gospel, the ministry of word and sacrament in the local church. That's a very narrow definition. Transformationalists, on the other hand, will say, no, the kingdom of God is God's rule over all things, over every area of life, so that the kingdom of God is actively transforming culture through Christians and who are aware and cognizant of this, transforming culture so that culture itself is being redeemed for Christ. And I think I'm going to give those folks an A for effort and a D minus for exegesis, because I think the texts point very strongly in the direction of the kingdom being narrow and that the kingdom of God can't be applied to golf or football. Now, we're going to see that there are Reformed Christians who speak of the lordship of Christ in a way that it should transform our view of athletics. And even some Reformed schools will have a Christian approach to varsity sports. And one of my friends, who shall go nameless, who also is the president of a Christian college, who plays one of the Reformed schools that has that philosophy, says, I'm very glad that they view football as something to be brought into the lordship of Christ, because as long as they think that way, we're going to beat them every time we play them. We'll let that go for the time being. And then last, my 12th thesis, the church must speak to the pressing moral issues of the day. We're always accused of taking a pass and using the two kingdoms as a way to dodge political responsibility or moral responsibility. So I think it's really important, again, to pound on this one loudly and clearly. The church must speak to the pressing moral issues of the day using the categories of law and gospel, and not in terms of political activism or using the heated rhetoric found in the civil kingdom. Politics is ugly. It's a bare-knuckle, bloody sport. You just look at the stuff going on in the Congress right now and the name-calling. And we have, in this country, the minute you decide you want to run for office, a major office, and you form your election committee and you get your legal stuff squared away, whoever's running against you will sign up for a research firm that does research on every aspect and element of your life, down to your bank history, your marital history, whether you've got tickets, what you did, where you were, opposition research. And lo and behold, that stuff bubbles up in all the commercials and the speeches, immediately polarizes an election, even in the same political party, into this brawl. And there's a reason why people stay home on election day. We're just sick of this kind of stuff. But this is how politics is conducted in the modern world. And so politics is messy. Christians, I'm going to advocate, just ought to stay out of that kind of stuff as much as possible. So, what do we do then? Well, the church must address the moral issues as they're found and framed in Scripture, and that's the preaching and catechetical function of the church. But the church is not to engage in partisan politics, nor endorse any political party, nor endorse any specific candidate. That's not the church's business. The church's business is to address moral issues using the categories of law and gospel. Let me give you the grid I'm going to use when we get to this section. For example, you can think of any moral issue under the sun, whether it be abortion or homosexuality, gay marriage, anything like that. On any given Lord's Day in a Christian congregation, there are going to be people present who may have had an abortion or may have committed homosexual acts or may have been an adulterer or may have been a chemically dependent or an alcoholic. And you can just go right down the list. How are those people to be approached by the preaching ministry of the church? Because they're sitting there in their pew thinking, God's never going to forgive me for this. Does grace really apply to me? Can Jesus really save me? That's their question. The same Lord's Day, there's going to be somebody thinking, well, I might try that. And kind of starting to rationalize in their own minds why they may want to follow their friends and do something that they know is improper, they know is forbidden by Scripture. There may be a young woman present who has a tyrannical father and pregnant and thinking, well, maybe an abortion's the way out. Or maybe there's a career woman in her 40s thinking, you know, I'm pregnant, it's going to ruin my career. Well, the church has the catechetical function there to explain to them that life is a gift from God and the option is have the baby. And then you're going to have those starting to say, well, you know what, if I go down this path, my friends are going to hate me. They're going to think I'm this narrow-minded fundy. I'm going to try and figure out a way I can be a Christian, yet speak as though I'm not. What's that person need? Instruction as to why it's important that we identify ourselves as Christians. At the same time, the church is going to be filled with people who are saying to themselves, I can't believe somebody would do that. Oh, man, I would never do that. I can't believe they would do that. What's that person need? The law, both barrels. So the church has to address those things simultaneously. All the time. There are no political answers to those questions. It's not about Prop 8. It's about redeeming the individual and showing them from Scripture what Scripture says. And yet, when you go into the voting booth, how do you vote? Do you vote for somebody who thinks it's great that babies be aborted in the last trimester? Or somebody who thinks the state has the right to arbitrarily make all kinds of definitions about marriage and the family? No. So the church has to address the same questions using the categories of law and gospel that you and I as citizens have to wrestle with when we participate in the civic process. So the church cannot be politicized, as we're going to argue. The sooner the church depoliticizes, the better. And the church has no business engaging in partisan politics, especially when partisan politics has become Fox News and Bill O'Reilly, where people just scream at each other and can't even have an intelligent conversation anymore. It's just people yelling all the time. We can't participate in partisan politics because it's become this bare-knuckles, bloody brawl. So that's the overview of where we're going to go, and I hope to be able to come back to this again at the end of this first block when we cover the geography of Nod. But I wanted to kind of give you an overview of where we were going and how we were going to get there. One other thing I want to do tonight is to briefly address the question of where the two kingdoms has come from, at least in terms of its origin. I think it's important at least refer to this in the introductory section because we're going to allude to this throughout, and I want you to kind of have some sense of what I mean when I speak of Augustine and Luther and Calvin, what their views were. So I'm going to skip ahead then to a discussion of the differences between Luther and Calvin and Augustine on this because I think it's important to have a sense here of this. Now, if you hear two kingdoms and you know anything about church history, you're immediately going to go to Augustine's City of God, which is a very difficult treatise, well worth tackling. It's a difficult treatise because it presupposes some knowledge of Roman history. There's a good modern English translation of it out. And I really recommend looking at Book 19 of the City of God. Augustine wrote this over a long period of time. And throughout the book, Augustine distinguishes sharply between the city of God and the city of man. This is the first place where it comes into really concrete categories that I know of in the church's reflection on this. Now, in the City of God, Augustine makes a couple of points, and I want to just give you a very brief survey of these. One of the things he argues, and the reason why he's writing the City of God, is the pagans were making accusations that the Christians were responsible for the fall and sack of Rome in 410. It's a shock to the Roman Empire beyond all measure when word comes, Augustine's in North Africa near Carthage, when word comes that Rome has been sacked by Alaric, an Arian Visigoth king. It'd be like Washington, D.C. being invaded and hearing that the capital had been, you know, like the War of 1812. It'd be the same kind of thing where Washington's been sacked and burned. Al-Qaeda had done this. It wouldn't make sense for Canada. I mean, you know, Rome wasn't beaten by an empire of equal authority. These were the Visigoths. These are tribesmen, you know, sacking Rome. It's a huge shock. So Augustine's writing the City of God as an apologetic to make the case that Christians aren't responsible for the fall of Rome. The pagans were saying that Christians practice love of neighbor. They believe in a life hereafter, so if they die, they really don't care. They're not going to put up a good fight. Christianity has created all this rot in the empire that led to its collapse. Augustine's got to respond and make the case, no, that's not the case. The Christians are very, very good citizens. In fact, the best citizens. He argues God is the creator of all things, including he's the Lord of history. And that's a very Pauline point. It's a point we're going to argue throughout the course, and especially as we look at redemptive history, that God is working all things for a very important and direct purpose. Third thing we want to say is the City of God and him are commingled throughout history. So Augustine sees the City of Man and the City of God as commingled. They are present at all points in human history, and they will not be separated again until eternity. So he sees these two kingdoms, the City of Man, the City of God, mingled together, struggling only to be separated throughout eternity. And these two cities are commingled, he says, in each person. Each person has a sinful nature and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And each person is being claimed by one city or the other, which explains not only the societal struggle, but also the individual struggle in sanctification. The thing that most people take with them, and it's the usual way he summarizes, the two cities are founded upon two loves. The City of God is founded on the love of God, and the City of Man is founded in the love of self. So, says Augustine, history does not move in meaningless cycles, but it moves toward the ultimate consummation of God's design, and that design is to be realized at the time of the end. So Augustine's the first one to articulate this, to lay it out in terms of these two cities, and he describes them as characterized by two loves, love of God and love of self. Correct that distinction. He errs. He speaks of the City of Man as essentially a realm of unbelievers hostile to the things of God. I take the view, along with the Reformed tradition, that these two kingdoms, while distinct, are both ordained by God, although serving different, albeit divinely appointed, ends. Augustine's right to make the distinction, to draw the line where he does. Where he errs is to say the City of Man is only evil and has no divine purpose. And I think the later reflection on this has cleaned that up a bit and argued that, no, God has created and ordained both kingdoms. Now, given Augustine's distinctive use of the terms City of Man and City of God, I think it's best not to use them when we talk about the two kingdoms from the Reformed side, because we don't want to have to continually requalify and say, no, when I speak of the City of Man, I'm speaking of something that's intrinsically evil. I don't want to keep doing that, so I think we're going to have to throw out the City of God, City of Man terminology from Augustine. Now, in the final section of his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin speaks in terms of Christ's spiritual kingdom and civil justice or outward morality. And so I began tonight by reading a section from the Institutes, Book 3, chapter 19, paragraph 15, where Calvin flatly distinguishes between a spiritual kingdom and a political kingdom. But in book 4 of his Institutes, the last section in the Institutes, Calvin lays out a fundamental antithesis between believers and unbelievers. Again, following Augustine in that, but he also acknowledges a commonality between the two in the civil kingdom, that Christians and non-Christians have a lot in common in the civil kingdom, which has been ordained by God. And so he affirms then the legitimacy of the state without the mediation of the church. You don't have to have a Christian state for the state to be legitimate, because God has created the state for the purpose of ruling in the civil kingdom. You don't have to have a Christian state. However, because Calvin is operating under the assumption of a Christian magistrate, again, Calvin is a product of much medieval reflection here, Calvin could never have conceived of the secular socialist democracies of the Western world, where the state was as secular as it could get and as far away from thinking in Christian categories as you can possibly be. And so Calvin's arguing in Book 4 that because of this presupposition of a Christian magistrate, that the government's job was to promote godliness and to punish ungodliness. It wasn't the church, but the government was to enforce the kinds of things that were taught in the church. Distinct, yes, but mutually supporting one another. And this, as I mentioned last time, is why the Reformed Confessions have been rewritten on the question of the authority of the magistrate once the churches moved to America. Because the political situation now, as I argued last time, is completely different than Calvin faced. And the question is going to come up, well, if the magistrate is supposed to enforce the first table of the law, the duty toward God, what's that going to look like? And in the United States, where our Constitution specifically forbids religion as a test for office, we can elect religious people if we wish, what's that going to look like? In other words, the situation has changed so much that in a lot of ways, Calvin may be right about the first table, but the application he's seeking and the application we're actually going to get in the real world are going to be two different things. So we'll have to talk about that and the expectations that we can reasonably expect. But ecclesiastical matters, does Calvin belong in the spiritual kingdom, not in the civil kingdom? So Calvin is very clear that the state has an authority of one kind and authority of another kind, and the two should be kept distinct and separate. So I'm going to borrow on Calvin's categories pretty heavily throughout, but I'm going to tweak them because of the difference in the geopolitical situation, the political situation now, as opposed to during Calvin's age. Now, as you may know, the Lutheran tradition has a very highly developed two-kingdom theology, but it's often set forth in terms of a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of power, or as Lutherans speak of it, the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right. Now, that's helpful, because the proper distinction is made between the two kingdoms and their respective roles, but Christ is properly understood to rule them both, so that when Lutherans speak of the left hand and the right hand, these are metaphors for the two hands of God ruled by one head. So the kingdom of the left, the kingdom of the right, is a good way to describe two different kinds of authority under the same head. So a lot of times critics will say of the two kingdoms, well, you're formulating a dualism where you have two different things. No, we're talking about the rule of God, the genus, and two different species, the authority given to the civil magistrate and the authority given to the church through word and sacrament. So they're part of the rule of God, and yet they're differentiated. So we're not talking about a dualism, we're talking about a differentiation in the rule of God, the way it works in the church, and the way it works in the civil kingdom. So Lutherans are helpful there when they speak of the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right, because I think that captures that very, very well. But that said, the Lutheran understanding of the two kingdoms has a number of subtle differences with Reformed approaches to the same idea. And so while I'm in general agreement with the Lutheran tradition about the way those two kingdoms are distinguished without a radical separation, the Reformed have developed extensive reflection upon both natural law and the role of common grace in relationship to the roles assigned by God to each of the two kingdoms. The Reformed also have a very well-developed covenantal theology, and we do have a different ecclesiology than the Lutherans do. And so it's not going to be helpful to adopt the Lutheran terminology and then import a bunch of Reformed freight into Lutheran terms. So, in light of that, throughout the lectures in the Land of Nod, I've chosen to speak of a kingdom of Christ and the civil kingdom. That's but another way of speaking of things holy and things common, which is why David Van Drunen speaks of the civil kingdom as the common kingdom. And while I will discuss the role and function of these two kingdoms along the traditional Reformed two kingdoms distinctions, it's important to speak of these two distinct kingdoms in such a way to acknowledge the real historical lineage from Augustine down to the Protestant Reformers, down to the age of Reformed Orthodoxy, while at the same time allowing for a refined application of the role played by each of these two kingdoms in the current American cultural context, as more recent Reform writers have done, like David Van Drunen. And again, I want to conclude tonight by reemphasizing a point I made at the opening of last week's lecture. Aristotle is absolutely right when he says that men and women are political animals. There are far too many American Christians for whom politics seems to be the be-all to end-all. And I'm frustrated because I've lost count of the number of times I have witnessed a professing Christian's eyes slowly glaze over when the discussion turns to some important but technical point of Christian theology. Everything about their demeanor and body language cries out, "Not interested." Yet those same people immediately light up and become animated if the discussion turns to some hot-button political issue. Many Christians lack the theological categories needed to understand this dual citizenship, and yet many of these people can quote the latest analysis heard that afternoon on talk radio or recount the fine details of the political debate they heard on cable news the previous evening. Now, that said, it's not a bad thing for Christians to be interested in politics. I'm interested in politics. But it's important for Christians to keep politics in its proper place and view the ups and downs of the civil kingdom through a biblically informed filter. And to do that requires understanding more than a few fine points of Christian theology. And so as we proceed then, we're going to start at the beginning. We're going to go through the process of identifying and striving to understand these basic categories in the opening chapters of Genesis. We'll talk about the creation of Adam and the fall and his subsequent expulsion from the Garden of Eden to live out his life as a wanderer in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So with that, we'll pick up next time, Lord willing, and we'll talk about east of Eden, Adam and the divine image bearer now fallen.